John 11, as we continue our series, Our Glorious Redeemer. Title of today's message is The Twice Anointed Christ. Last week we looked at the transfigured Christ. If you remember, we went up on Mount Hermon and saw Christ as He was displayed in all of His glory, the glory that He had with the Father. The deity of Christ was displayed on the mountain. And if you remember the context, all of this, I'm not trying to review to drag this out for you. All of this has to remain in context as we go from week to week. And so we're looking back and we're looking forward. So the context last week of the transfiguration, if you remember, Peter had just received the revelation. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looked at him and said, flesh and blood did not give that to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. Now that's very important as we move forward today. Last week we saw from that revelation, then as they went up on the mountain, Jesus was revealed in His glory. And Elijah and Moses appeared and discussed with Jesus His coming death, which He was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. And then He comes down from the mountain. And His eyes from that point truly are set towards Jerusalem, towards His completion of His mission, towards the crucifixion and the resurrection. And as I said last week was like a milestone or a marker. But from that point on, every week now until the resurrection is a milestone or a marker. Because it's like once He set His face towards Jerusalem, now there are a series of events that are recorded for us, one right after the other, that are just like dominoes falling. Today we draw near to Jerusalem. He comes near to Jerusalem. Next week He will make His entrance into Jerusalem. I realize we still have some weeks until Resurrection Sunday, and a lot of churches will have, and I've done it before, will have like the week before Easter, they'll do the entrance into Jerusalem. We're much earlier than that because we're going to spend more time on His trial and on Gethsemane and all of those things as we go towards Resurrection Sunday. And so today we come to another marker. We come to another milestone as we find that Jesus comes to Lazarus. We find the raising of Lazarus. In John 11 and 12, we see what happens immediately before His entry into Jerusalem. And again, I'm tying all of these things together, as you will see before we finish, all the way back to Peter's revelation. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the transfiguration, now the raising of Lazarus, and today also the anointing in the home of Lazarus before he goes next week into Jerusalem. And so I'm doing things a little different. Of course, every message I've told you before, I don't have a format. I just ask the Lord. But we've been looking back at scriptures and forward in the Bible and different things. And this week I'm going to do something I don't do very often. And that is we're going to take chapter 11 and the very first little part of chapter 12. And we're just going to go in order verse by verse. It is a very important segment of scripture for what will be coming in the weeks ahead. And I simply want to walk us through it. And I want to lift out the things that I believe the Lord wants us to see today in these events. And so we're going to go verse by verse. In chapter 11, again, we see the raising of Lazarus. And then in the beginning of chapter 12, we see at Lazarus' home, the home of Mary and Martha, we see the anointing where Mary breaks the alabaster flask and anoints His feet with the costly ointment. I can't separate these two today, as you will see why as we go along. So, beginning in chapter 11 with verses 1 through 3, we're just going to kind of wade into the water for a little bit, and then we'll get kind of deep before we get through. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with the fragrant oil and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to Him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that he was sick, He stayed two more days in the place where he was. So here Jesus is in a certain place, and he's come down from the mountain. He receives word concerning someone that he loves greatly, Lazarus, this family he loves, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And he receives word that Lazarus is sick unto death. He is gravely ill. And I want you to notice in verse 3, therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. That word in the Greek is phileo, which means family love or friendship love, brotherly love. And so they send word to him, he whom you love with this family and friendship love is sick. But if you look down in verse 5, the Holy Spirit records for us, now Jesus loved, in the Greek it's agape, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And that is the agape love of God. That is the unconditional, overwhelming love of God that we find only in the New Testament. And so he receives word that Lazarus is sick. In verses 4 and 5, again, we see that it is he whom Jesus loves. So here we find these that are close to Jesus. They're part of that circle of friends that are like a family to him here on this earth. Last week we saw it was Peter, James, and John that he took up on the mountain. Here we find another three, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Now I want us to read verses 6 through 16, and just follow with me. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now we're setting the stage here. Again, I just want to lift out a few things. Jesus says very plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now in the report that he got, Lazarus was sick. But now Jesus tells the disciples, no, he's dead. He makes it very plain, he's dead. And in verse, if you look back in verse 6, when he heard about this, it says, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days. Now, what kind of friend is this? He hears that he's sick, and so he deliberately delays his trip by 2 days. Now, of course, we know because we know the story. But just imagine if you did not know the story. Jesus hears this report, and he just stays where he is for 2 days. This is going to be important as we move forward. He deliberately delays his coming. Over in verse 16, just for your information, because Thomas, if I asked you, how do you remember Thomas? How does the world think of Thomas? Describe Thomas for me. Doubting Thomas, how would you like it if the whole world, if you were in the Bible, and all they remembered you for was that you were the doubter? That you were his disciple, but you didn't believe. Well, I think that if Thomas is remembered as the doubter, we ought to at least remember that the word says that here in verse 16, Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. That we may die with him. Another side of Thomas that maybe you've not seen. And then I want to just continue, and we set this scene, verses 17 and 18. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. This is going to be extremely significant as we move forward. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. So again, I want you to get this scene in your mind as a pivotal thing concerning last week and as we move forward. Jesus is now drawing near to the place of his crucifixion. But he's not entered Jerusalem yet. He's staying at the home. He's coming to Lazarus, first of all, but to their home, which is 2 miles from Jerusalem. So he's just outside of Jerusalem, just a couple of miles away. He's moving closer to his fulfillment of his mission. And we have this scene in verse 19. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, when the Bible says that these women gathered to comfort, I want you to understand it was a hullabaloo. There was, in Jewish culture and Middle East, I remember in Pakistan, in Jewish culture and in Middle Eastern culture, when someone dies, just if you've ever lost a loved one, remember the grief, remember the loss, remember what the home was like at that time. Now, turn that up by about 50 times and imagine these women, their culture and their custom is that they wail. They wail loudly. They mourn. Everyone in the whole block can hear them crying and wailing for days. That's what's happening here. Lazarus has been dead for days. So if we look at verses 20 through 27. Now Martha, now we begin to look at personalities and we begin to look at people. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Now, we're going to see this again, so look very closely. "Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming to the world." This is a very interesting conversation. If you begin to look at Martha, and later we will look at Mary. Notice that Martha comes out when she hears. He's not to the house yet. He's somewhere near there. And Martha comes. She gets word that Jesus is on the way. She runs out to meet him. Now this is her brother who's dead. She sent word to Jesus. Jesus deliberately waited 2 days. And now Lazarus is dead. But she goes out to meet him because she still has faith. She goes out to see him, and we see that Martha, now I want you to just enter into this story with me for a little while. I want you to see that Martha is a theological woman. Martha is a doctrinal woman, and you'll understand this in a moment. Martha's a woman that is a bold woman concerning her faith. And Jesus is coming to show something beyond the theological, beyond the doctrinal, and beyond the understanding that those things can bring. Now, if you've ever been very long at Faith Harvest, you will allow me this and you will remember, I believe in sound theology. I believe that doctrine is important. So don't say that I've thrown out doctrine or theology. But I want you to understand, Martha comes with her theology. Martha is one, if you remember in that day, there were sects within the Jews. There were groups. And there was one group that believed in the resurrection in the last day, that the bodies would be raised, there would be new bodies. There was another group that did not believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in that literal afterlife. This was big. This was huge discourse and conflict and disagreement among the Jews. Can you imagine? There's a huge party of the Jews that don't even believe in a resurrection. Jesus, they tried to draw Jesus into debates, and of course he just gave them truth. And he said, "Yes, there's a resurrection." Well, Martha is a resurrectionist. Martha's one, she knows the Word of God. She knows what she believes. Some of you are like Martha. She knows, she's been taught, and she can defend it. I bet you that if she was in an argument with somebody, she'd know exactly what Old Testament scriptures to pull out and what Jesus had said, and she knew how to hold her own with the best of them concerning the theology of the resurrection. And I believe, yes, she believed in the resurrection on the last day, the resurrection at the judgment. And so, Jesus, though, is coming to show her something beyond that. Notice in verse 27, this is going to get very, very interesting. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Now, we'll come back to this. That's not what he asked. It's true, but it's not what he asked. She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world." Well, where did she get that? Well, we'll come to that. How many of you remember where we heard that statement last? Come on, I'm testing you this morning. Keeping you awake, too. Last week, Peter got the revelation from God Himself. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, Peter, man didn't give that to you. The Father gave that to you. This is so important. Peter got it from God. And I don't know about what conversations happened after that. Jesus said, you know, don't go telling this, but how many of you know people talk? And among the followers, remember there were 120 disciples. There were others following. There was a small multitude that followed Jesus. And there were others that heard Peter say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Word went out. People heard that and said, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. But they got it from their brother or sister, who got it from a friend or a relative, who heard Peter say it, and Peter got it from God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we find a lot of people like Martha. Bear with me, it'll all come out okay. We find a lot of people like Martha, as long as you reduce it down to a formula, as long as you bring it down to something you can repeat and that you can put into a phrase that can be remembered with your brain, then they are able to latch on to that. And these things are important. Doctrine is important. The confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is very important. How many of you have ever tried to walk in someone else's revelation? Some of you might not know what I'm talking about, but some of you will. You ever heard somebody, maybe it was a preacher or some teacher or on television, or you were listening and they got this just incredible revelation of something, and I'm not talking about false teaching. I'm talking about something in the Word just opened up and they brought it down to this simple truth and they said it and you said, wow, that is profound, that is life-changing, and you thought it would never leave you. You thought, I'm going to walk in this, I'm going to live in this, only to find out later that it wasn't yours. It was real, it was true, but it wasn't worked into you, it wasn't real to you, because it had not been given to you yet by God. I'm not trying to confuse you, I will make this very plain. It's not your bedrock yet. It's not your revelation yet. It doesn't mean it's not true or it's not helpful. But those kind of things kind of just slip away like mist. I can't tell you how many I've heard over the years. Like, oh, wow. Can't tell you today what they were necessarily. Anyone can say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But not everyone believes it in the heart, where he says it has to be believed so that it's life-changing. So that it's now part of the very bedrock of your soul. Something that you didn't just hear Peter say, but now you know that it's true. It is so real to you that it is the anchor of your life. And it's the rudder of your ship. And it changes the very course of everything that you are and where you're going. That's your revelation. You may hear it, listen, you may hear it first from man. And that's okay. But if that's all you ever got was what you got from man, you've got nothing. You must have truth that God burns within your heart. So Peter says, you're the Christ. And Jesus says, follow me. Peter says, you're the Christ. Peter says, you didn't get that from man. And the word spreads, and everyone begins to say, you're the Christ. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. But not everyone got it from the Lord. Does it make it not true? Does it make it not important? So in verse 21, let's go back to 21. Martha says, if you were here, my brother would not have died. I want us to follow this conversation for a moment. Verse 22, she says, but I still believe that whatever you say will happen. And so she has faith. Verse 23, Jesus wants to teach Martha something new. He wants to give her revelation. Jesus wants to teach Martha something, but Martha already knows so much, she can't receive anything else. In 23, Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. In 24, listen, she gets theological. She falls back on the words that she knows. In 24, Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's not what Jesus is talking about at all. 25, Jesus goes to the heart. No, Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the life. And if one believes in me, though he die, yet will he live. Martha still can't receive this. She's grieving. Her brother is in the grave. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. And in verse 27, she believes the truth that Peter has spoken. Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. That's not what he asked. It's not that it's not important. I'm belittling it. I'm not saying that it's not necessary that we believe that. He asked her, he says, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She doesn't answer that. She answers with the formula that she knows. Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's look at 28 through 32. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she, Mary, arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Where did we just hear that? Martha. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then she gets theological. Mary comes. Mary has been quiet. Mary has stayed in the house. He calls for her. She comes. And I'm not picking on Martha. Martha is a wonderful woman of God. But we're going to just contrast. We're going to contrast. Mary comes. She's not blurting out anything, as you will see. But she does come with the same statement. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And we see a different reaction also from Jesus. Look at verses 33 through 35. He doesn't begin to tell her about the resurrection or anything like that. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Mary asked the same question, Lord, or the same statement, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then Jesus is moved with compassion because of her tears, and he asked where he is. In verses 38 and 39, then Jesus again groaning in himself came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. This 4 days is very significant here, as I said earlier. What is the significance? Listen as I take you for a moment backwards in time. Jesus that we know of, recorded, Jesus has raised 2 others, and now we have the story of Lazarus. We have 3. We call them resurrections. They're not resurrections because Jesus is the first to ever be resurrected. Resurrection means not only to be brought back to life, but Jesus was resurrected with his glorified body, never to die again, to live forever. These in the Bible that Jesus raised were not raised with their glorified body to live forever. They were resuscitated. They were dead, but they were brought back to life to live until their time to die again. And so they actually die twice. And so we find these resurrections, I'm just calling them resurrections out of habit. We find these resurrections in the Word of God. And there are 3 when we include Lazarus. 1 is the son of the widow of Nain. This is one of my favorite miracles in the Bible because it's another sermon, and if I'm not careful, I'll go off into it. But the widow of Nain, her son has died, and there's a whole entourage, a multitude of people. They're coming out of the town, and they have him, they're carrying his body out to be buried. And Jesus and his small group, his disciples, they intersect. This crowd, there's an intersection with the Lord of life, and he raises this widow's son to life, and it's just this incredible event. Secondly, there's Jairus' daughter. If you remember, he raises the daughter of this centurion, and it's just with a word. Just with a word, and he brings her to life. And then third is Lazarus. Here's the important thing. There's a progression here. When he raises Jairus' daughter, she's still in bed. She's still in the house. She has just died. Her body is probably still warm. And Jesus, with a word, he speaks a word, she comes back to life. Showing that when a person has died, he is Lord over death. When the widow's son had died, we don't know exactly how long it had been, but it was long enough that they had made preparations for his burial, and they were bringing him out of the city to be buried. So he's been dead longer than Jairus' daughter. And so first we see Jairus' daughter almost immediately. She is raised to life. And then we see the widow's son. He has been dead for some time and is being carried out to be buried. Jesus raises him to life. And now Lazarus has been carried out and been buried. He is dead for days. And Jesus comes to raise him to life. And we'll see what that means in just a moment. Jesus is approaching the time of his own death and resurrection. And what I see happening here is there is this intensification of the display of his power over life and death just before his own death and resurrection. Now, I know that they, from what we read in the Word of God, the disciples could not grasp it. But it's almost like he has deliberately left this event right before he goes into Jerusalem for his own death, burial, and resurrection. He performs this incredible miracle, bringing Lazarus out of the grave. It is the last thing for his disciples to see before he is laid into the grave. Now, the important thing for us to understand here, the Jews of Jesus' day had a very, very strong belief and a superstition, actually. They believed that when a person died, that their soul hovered around the body until the end of the third day. In hopes that if the body really wasn't completely dead, sometimes they would pronounce them dead, then they'd come back to life. The soul has not departed. It's still close, so it can come back into the body. Or if some miracle worker comes along and supposedly raises somebody from the dead, in their belief system, well, the soul had not left. It was 3 days there next to the body. And so for 3 full days, the Jews believed that the soul hovered near the body. And so the Jews could say that when Jairus' daughter was raised, she'd only been dead 30 minutes or an hour or whatever. Soul was still there. Yes, it was a miracle. It caused them great upset, the Jewish leaders. But nevertheless, they could explain that somewhat. And when the widow's son was raised from the dead, most likely it had not been a full 3 days. And so they could explain that as well. The soul has not left the body. It's very important that the Holy Spirit records to us that Martha says, Lord, he has been dead 4 days. Because the Jews believed that once that third day was complete, there was no hope. Nothing could ever be done, no matter how much faith, to bring someone back from the dead because the soul had already gone into the underworld. And Jesus comes as Lord of life. And you know what? It is inconsequential. I'm getting ahead of myself. It is inconsequential whether Lazarus had been dead 5 minutes or 50 years to Jesus. Because he is able to do all things exceedingly well. So Jesus, with this final raising of a dead person, deliberately delayed his coming in order that it would be 4 days and every argument would be silenced when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Martha says, Lord, he stinks by now. It's been 4 days. And how many of you know, praise God, speaking spiritually, no matter how many years you spend in the death, the grave of sin, no matter how bad your life stunk because of sin and death and destruction, it's inconsequential to Jesus. He can raise you. He can change you. He can give you a new life, and He can bring you out of that grave. Jesus says, take away the stone. Martha expresses doubt. Look at verse 40. And Jesus says this not just for Martha. I love this passage, but for us. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And beloved, it's the same thing with us. The same thing for me. How many times have I not seen the glory that I would have seen if I had only believed? The degree to which I will believe the Word of God is the degree to which I will see the glory of God manifest even in this life. 41 says, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. And I know that You always hear Me, but because of the people who were standing by, I said this that they may believe that You sent Me. Now when He had said these things, He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Beloved, here was something so stupendous. I know we've read these things, and so we don't really, I think sometimes we're so inoculated, so vaccinated against what we're reading. You know, I'm not a big fan of most of the movies of the crucifixion and those things, but and I don't remember which one it was. It was many years ago. I was a young man. There was one, and it was this story. It was the raising of Lazarus that I just looked at it and I said, oh, they got that right. Because when that man came out of that grave, in that movie, I remember in that scene, when he came out of the grave, everyone on that hillside was petrified with terror, and most of them fled. Just imagine, why don't you go out to Mesa Cemetery and command someone to come out of the grave? See what happens. See what happens if they do. This was such an incredible thing that word spread like wildfire into Jerusalem, all the way up to the religious leaders who were then determined to kill him. No one had ever seen or heard of anything like this in all of history. Not only is Jesus silencing any Jews who might claim that Lazarus was perhaps not really dead, but He is also saying something spiritually. You have to hold on for a minute and follow me with this. He's saying that flesh offers nothing to God. Flesh can avail nothing. Flesh can do nothing to raise itself. All of God's works are done by Spirit, by His Spirit. You cannot help God with flesh. You cannot do the work of God in your old nature, in the self life. You cannot accomplish anything for God in the flesh. And I know we all agree, but we all do it. We all try. We all try. And He says, you know, there's coming a day there's going to be, all that stuff is going to burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. Only that which is done in the power of God, the Spirit of God, will be gold, silver, and precious stones for eternity. He is saying that flesh offers nothing to God, and that it is literally, again, of no consequence whether Lazarus was dead 5 minutes or 5 years or 50 years. It's all the same to God. The flesh, now listen to this, because I'm talking spiritually now. The flesh can avail nothing, and especially if it's still active and alive. Only when the flesh has been put to death can God's power operate. It's a good thing that Lazarus was dead 4 days. Only Christ can give life. Now listen. Only Christ can give life, and not only can He give it to dead men, He must give it to dead men. He can only give it to dead men. Some of you are like, what on earth is he talking about? It is when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And as we learned in the Sermon on the Mount, it is when we become dead to self and we say, I have poverty of spirit. There's nothing in me that's alive to God. It is when I put down the flesh and I say, Lord, I am by faith, because I don't feel it all the time, I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. And as Paul said, by faith, I must reckon myself dead to sin and alive to God. That is the only way that life is produced in the believer. It is truly when we die to the old man that Christ's power becomes real in the new man. And look at verses 43 and 45 again. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Beloved, I want you to hear this. Only Jesus, you already know it, only Jesus can raise anyone. Only Jesus can give life. Only Jesus can save you. You can't talk someone into being saved. You can't argue someone into being saved. You can't persuade someone into being saved. You can't reason with them into being saved. You can't beg them into being saved. And you can't fight with them or force them into being saved. You can help influence them. You can give them the truth of the Word of God. And you can do the most important thing is pray for them. But you cannot save them. Only Christ can raise the dead. Amen. Trouble is, we don't think people are really dead. But he says that they're dead. And only Christ can raise the dead. But once they are raised, it's still his power at work. But once they are raised, he puts them in the midst of the people of God. And only God can raise them from the dead. But then he puts them in the midst of the people of God and says, now you unloose those grave clothes. You help them get free. You help them understand truth, and you teach them, and you counsel, and you guide, and you lead them, and you bring them out of those things that held them in bondage in that grave. I have given them new life. But how many of you know they come with a lot of baggage? And the Lord says, now you help them. You love them. You serve them, and you help them. Take that off their face. Take that off their arms where they're bound up. Yeah. Only God can raise them, but he uses others to loose them. It is all the supernatural work of the Spirit of Christ. Now, we're not going to read 45 through 57. Just understand that word spread like wildfire and many believed. And at the same time, the blind religious leaders determined to arrest him. Before we read our last section, I want you to jump over to chapter 12, because we're only going to read the first 8 verses of 12 to close with, but I want you to look over at 12 verses 9 and 11. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Lazarus is quite the spectacle now. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death. Also, how many of you know that when you're raised to new life, when you are raised to life, there will be influence. You will begin to influence others. When there's a resurrection, there will be influence. And where there's influence, the devil will do everything to destroy you that he can. And that's what we see happening here with Lazarus. Now let's look at verses 1 through 8. And I realize we have a chapter break, but there are no breaks in the original. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead. So now Lazarus is alive and he's at home, and Jesus is coming to his house, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? In another gospel, he says, why this waste? And all of the other disciples said the same thing. Why this waste? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, leave her alone, or let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. I've included this event, tying them together, but you'll see why, as we've talked about Martha. And I want you to see something about Mary. I call this the second anointing. Remember, we saw the anointing of Jesus at the Jordan River, and that was an anointing of power to carry him through, all the way through the cross. Now we see, my Bible has a heading, the anointing at Bethany, a different anointing, just before he goes to the cross. This anointing is different. We find Jesus and the disciples at the home of Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary. Verse 2 says that Martha served, and you all have heard sermons on this. We read in other Gospels that Martha served. She was busy. She got mad because Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet listening and wasn't helping. And she said, Lord, why don't you make her do something? And the Lord said, Martha, you're just worried about so many things, but Mary has chosen the best part. Doesn't mean Martha's not to be commended for her servanthood. But Mary was seeing something, and this is what I want to show you in this message today. Verse 2 says, Martha served. Now, Mary gets up, and she does something that's very unusual. Now, it wouldn't be unusual if Mary was a servant. Very customary in Jewish society would be that when anyone came to visit, and if you didn't have a servant, you would probably do it yourself. But when someone came to visit, feet dusty, wearing sandals, coming across the roads there around Jerusalem, the countryside, and so they come to the house to visit, their feet are dirty, they're dusty. It was just the kind and considerate thing to do that the servant would wash the person's feet when they came into the house and rub them with anointing oil so their feet wouldn't be cracked and dry. It was a display of courtesy and kindness. So it wasn't unusual that Jesus had his feet washed or anointed. But what is unusual is the way that it happened. Mary gets up. No one is expecting this at all. And Mary gets up and she brings in this. I'm pulling this from other Gospels as well. She brings forth this alabaster flask or box filled with oil of spikenard, or an ointment of spikenard. And she breaks it, which that would be how you opened it. It was sealed, and so she would break it in order to bring forth the oil or the ointment. And she began to anoint Jesus' feet and then to wipe his feet with her hair. And the Bible says that the house was filled with the fragrance. Listen to this. The house was filled with the fragrance. And I'm going to tell you that not everyone understood, but everyone knew what was being done. What do I mean by that? Well, you've been in a home where there's you're there, dinner's being prepared, and people are talking. There's sort of a hubbub taking place. Maybe some of the disciples are over in the next room or right in the edge of the doorway, and maybe they're talking about something. Maybe people are sitting around the table talking in little groups, and there are just a lot of things going on. But no one could mistake the fragrance. Everyone stopped dead in their tracks. You've got to understand the culture. They knew what this was. Spikenard. What is she doing? Because spikenard is reserved to anoint the body with for burial. It is an embalming spice. It smells wonderful and fragrant, but it's something that is so expensive. We're told that it was worth a year's wages. Imagine what you make in a year. You know, as we get older, some of us, we start thinking about, well, a burial policy or an insurance policy, because it's not cheap to bury someone, folks. It is a major expense. This spikenard was a major expense, and it was like a savings account. It was an investment. People bought it and they saved it in case, because how many of you know when the person dies, it's too late to say, oh, I got to run around and try to take out a loan. I don't have the money to bury them, to do it properly. And so they would save and they would buy. And just imagine, somebody else apparently had a flask of oil of spikenard, and it had just been used a few days earlier on Lazarus for nothing, because Jesus raises him from the dead. Maybe Martha had oil of spikenard. Mary brings her oil of spikenard. Maybe she's saving it for when Martha dies. I don't know. But she comes with that which is to be used for the burial of the body. Everybody smells that fragrance. And what is she doing? And they're angry. This is a lot of money that's been wasted. But Mary begins to anoint his feet and to wipe them with her hair. Judas says, why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? Now, I know that sometimes I throw things out there that kind of rankle you. That's okay. When you have roast pasta for lunch, you can always add this, bring this up. So bear with me for the direction I'm going to go for just a moment, because this is what the Lord gave me. I think Judas represents a lot of men that we find in the church. Part of it was that Judas thinks that you can lavish too much on Jesus. This isn't practical. This isn't practical. What are you doing? You've gone too far with this loving Jesus thing. And so there are people like Judas that think, you know, there is a point at which you're doing too much. You can love him too much. You can lavish too much upon him. Men and women that feel that way. And I think that's part of it. Judas, of course, he's greedy. He takes money out of the money box, and he's thinking, I could have had a part of that if she had just sold it to give it to the poor, quote, give it. But also, I suspect that Judas is like a lot of men and the disciples in that room who have preconceived ideas about what is appropriate for a woman in the midst of the assembly of the people of God. I think that there is an enormous thing to be viewed here concerning, we won't do it this morning, concerning Mary's character and her spirit. Nowhere do we find her wanting to reason. Nowhere do we find her wanting to argue theology or prove anything. She's simply expressing her heart. And we see her at Jesus' feet. But now is what I want to show you. She's getting a revelation from God, or has gotten a revelation from God, that no one else got. Peter got the revelation, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, yes, Peter, and because of that, I'm going to die. And Peter said, oh, no, you're not, Lord. He couldn't receive that revelation. No, you're not, Lord. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Every time Jesus talked about dying, everybody's walls went up and their eyes got blurry and glazed over. They just pretended they didn't hear it, and they couldn't receive it. Martha comes out and does a little theological dance with Jesus about the last day. Mary's quiet. And we see Mary, Peter didn't get it. James and John didn't get it on the Mount of Transfiguration when Elijah and Moses said he's going to die in Jerusalem, and they still didn't get it. And all the disciples that heard Peter didn't get it. They got the formula, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Mary got, this is the suffering Christ. She heard what he said. And she brought out ointment. Bear with me for a moment, because Mary's not just, she's silent, but she's not just one-on-one with Jesus, pouring her heart out. She's prophesying. Look at the Old Testament, the things, Jeremiah breaking the flask in front of the people, Elijah doing the things that, Ezekiel doing the things that God told him to do, all those prophetic acts that they did. They didn't have to say a word. They just did these things. Hosea marrying Gomer and having those children that were not his own. It was always a message. Mary comes with embalming spices in front of everybody and lavishes it on Jesus. Mary gets the revelation, You're not just the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're Isaiah's promised Lamb, the suffering Messiah. You know, Peter always blurts out things, doesn't he? He's always, I'll never deny you. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mary never blurts out anything, but she prophesies. And I love how everything is arranged under Christ's sovereignty. While Eve in the garden played her part in enticing the first Adam to sin, keep in mind the New Testament holds Adam accountable. But while Eve played her part in enticing the first man to sin, here is Mary, who receives the revelation of the last Adam, his mission, and she plays her part in confirming his mission. And she prophesies. So why did Jesus do this? Why did he let a woman do this? Why did he choose a woman to see what Peter and the others could not see? And when we get to the resurrection, why did he choose a woman to be the first to witness his glorified raised body, to run with the proclamation, he's alive? If you were to do a study of how Jesus treated women in the midst of his society in which they had no rights, it's very revealing, and I think it's a study every husband and every church leader should do. Why did he choose Mary? Perhaps it was because he knew that there would be men who would read in Genesis the words that the Lord speaks to Eve and says, "He shall rule over you." And they would take that as a commandment and as a prescription rather than as a sad commentary on the consequences of their sin. I'm going to say that again. Maybe it was because he knew that there would be men who would read in Genesis, "He shall rule over you," and that they would take that, men would take that to be a command, a prescription as to how life should be, rather than the sad consequences of sin. Maybe it was because he knew that there would be husbands who would try to demand respect and submission rather than earning it. Maybe because he knew that there would be men who, when a woman steps forward to prophesy, no matter how fragrant, no matter how anointed, no matter how important the message, they would not be able to receive it because of the blinders. And like Judas, they would say, "Why this waste of my time?" Mary's quiet in the face of criticism, which is to her credit. Quite frankly, as I read this, I don't know why, except her culture, why Mary didn't look at Judas and the disciples and say, "How dare you come into our house that you don't own and you haven't paid for and you're a guest and tell me what I can do for my Lord?" But she's silent. And there will be some listening on the internet, maybe have gotten to this point, if they haven't turned me off already, and said, "Oh, brother, another liberal pastor. Must be a liberal. He must not even care what the Apostle Paul said." And for those who are saying that, I will say to you, you must not care about what Paul said just before and just after you think you've heard what Paul is saying. And what all the rest of the Word of God says, I'm not liberal, but I must do what I do with any other interpretation of Scripture, take the whole counsel of God. Jesus' response to this attitude was, "Leave her alone. Leave her alone." Beloved, many people don't understand that ministry, all forms of it, is not a position. That ministry is servanthood. Mary is serving the Lord. And Jesus said that the one who serves is the greatest of all. that ministry is servanthood. So the one who comes and washes his feet, no matter how they do it, the one who comes and washes his feet and prophesies or teaches or preaches or leads is never, if it's allowed by the people of God especially, and if it's anointed by God, it is never usurping authority. It is serving the people of God. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." So once again, Jesus has confronted them with his coming death. They heard it when he told Peter. Peter said no. Some heard it on the mountain from Elijah and Moses. They shook their heads. Now Jesus states plainly that Mary has demonstrated it for all to see. In closing, we have to see how this act of Mary's relates to everything, and especially to what Jesus says over in verses 23 through 26. I'm almost done. Bear with me. Look over at 12:23. "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also." Mary comes in with her alabaster box. She breaks it, and the fragrance comes forth, and everybody knows it. Here is a picture of the life of the true believer. The Bible says that you have a fragrance. Some of us stink some of the time, I know. I include myself. The Bible says if you're filled with Christ, there is a fragrance in the Spirit. There are people that cannot stand that fragrance, and there are others who are drawn to it. We are that, you are that alabaster flask. The Bible teaches us that in order for that fragrance of Christ to come forth, the outer man must be broken. Poverty of spirit. Jesus shows it to us at Calvary. He has given for us. His life might flow out to us. You and I, it's what the Bible calls the outer man. It's what we call the soulish area. It's the self. It's the old man. It's the man of flesh. It's all of those things that must be crucified. Brokenness, that life might emanate from us. The grain of wheat falls into the ground. The husk breaks open. It dies and breaks open that the kernel of life might come forth and produce all of that grain. It's the wheat. It's the flask. It's the vessel of clay. It's the life laid on the altar. It's the one who says, you know, I'm going to love. I'm going to love. I'm going to be broken of my old ways. I'm going to stop being this cantankerous, ornery, self-seeking, self-centered person. And I'm going to lay myself on the altar every day if necessary. And I'm going to say, Lord, break me that your life, that the sweetness of Christ might come forth from me, that I might show forth the love of God in my marriage, that I might show forth the love of God in my relationships, that I might show forth the love of God in the workplace, that I might show forth the love of God wherever I go. It'll never happen if you continue in your way. But if you are that broken alabaster box, the Lord can change you supernaturally into a new person, new life in Him. Let's stand.